So before the break, I mentioned that there were two other individuals described as apostles of the church. Now, Epaphroditus is so described in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. It is, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. And you say, where is the word apostle? Well, the word messenger is the same Greek word apostolos that is translated apostles in Ephesians 2:20. And if you recall, that's what I gave you one of the meanings, envoy, messenger. Now, so Titus is also included among those other believers that Paul considered an apostle. In Second Corinthians, Second Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 23. Second Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 23. It reads, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. The word representatives is literally apostles of the church. Now, so far then, we have mentioned at least 8 other individuals described as apostles in the New Testament in addition to the 12 apostles. So let us then comment on the apostleship of Paul, as we stated previously that we will do so. Now there's no doubt that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ chose him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, as indicated in one of the accounts of his encounter with Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 26, verse 16. Acts chapter 26, verse 16. It reads, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. Now Paul understood his appointment by Jesus Christ as an apostle to the Gentiles, as he mentioned several times in his epistles. Now take for example, we see him saying that in Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. It reads, I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and make much of my ministry. So, there is no doubt that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The question is whether he is the 12th apostle instead of Matthias. Again, I confess that in the past, having followed the traditional teaching, that I asserted that Paul was the 12th apostle based on deduction. Now, here is something that let me also remind you of this. Sometimes, if we ignore what I quoted in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 particularly, if we ignore that, one of the things that happen is we become attached to a human being. And when we become attached to a human being, we get into serious trouble. A pastor once told me, not too long ago, of course, he was teaching in a congregation, and after he finished teaching something, someone who had listened to another pastor, had been under another pastor for so many years, came and said, "Well, that's really contradictory to what my pastor taught me." And this pastor said, "Okay, where's the scripture? Look at what the scripture says." And after showing this woman so many scriptures that really contradicts what that pastor taught, the woman shook her head and said, "I just cannot believe my pastor who taught me is wrong." When she's looking at the scriptures, that is because a human being has been, become the object of somebody's worship. So, when I make a mistake, I'll come back and tell you. And generally, when those things are usually things that are not what I call absolute. Because whether the apostle Paul is the 12th apostle or not, it won't advance you spiritually. So in those cases, when people make things in that way, it's not a big thing. The only thing we want to be sure is you don't go out and fight and say, "Yeah, he is." That's what we're trying to do. Truly though, again, as I said, it becomes clearer to me that to be dogmatic about any fact in the scripture, we should have a clear passage that backs up the assertion. But there is no passage that states that Paul is the 12th apostle. No such thing. Therefore, we cannot absolutely state that Paul was the 12th apostle. We can only assert confidently that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ because Jesus called him. That much we can assert confidently. But whether he belongs to the 12 is something no one can assert with certainty or with authority. Now there are two facts to consider about this point that I just made. We have already noted that to be a member of the 12, the 12 in a technical sense, a disciple must have been with the Lord during his earthly ministry, as Peter asserted, and also as the Holy Spirit through Mark indicated that one purpose of being a member of the 12 is to be with Jesus. We saw that in the first session. Now, Paul does not meet this criterion. Now, this then makes it difficult to assert that he is it among the 12. Another fact is that Paul did not witness the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in a literal fashion as Matthias and the other members of the 12 did. Now, Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision, as evident in the description of his encounter with Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 7. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 7. Acts 9:3-7 reads, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. They heard the sound, did not see anyone. So clearly, Jesus revealed himself to Paul in a vision, since the men with him did not see Jesus or understood what he said to Paul. They only heard a sound. So that was a vision. Now, in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, in which he came to individual groups or to some individuals, everyone present saw him in his resurrection body. So it is difficult to claim that Paul saw the resurrected Christ as the other members of the 12 or Matthias can claim that. Furthermore, Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to James, as we have noted, and by every indication must have commissioned him, though, to be an apostle for him to be described as such. Now, we can say that James could be the 12th apostle. We could say that because Christ called him, must have commissioned him. And then we could say that. But we're not saying that. Now, the point is that we cannot be dogmatic whether Paul is the 12th apostle or not. He could be. But if so, that is the information that God has not seen fit to reveal to us. In truth, there is no reason to determine with certainty whether Paul was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ as the 12th apostle to replace Judas, except probably for the purpose of arguing about cessation of apostleship from deduction. That's the only reason. See, because when you start talking about foundation, about apostles and writing the scripture, well, you have a problem with Paul if he wasn't the 12th. So that may be the only reason people argue that. So far then, we have considered those mentioned as apostles of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So we have to ask the question then, what qualifies a person as an apostle in the New Testament sense? Now, this is what I say, in the New Testament sense. Now, truly speaking, we do not have a specific passage that explicitly gives the qualifications of an apostle as we have, for example, concerning the office of an overseer or a pastor or a deacon. And that is clearly given to us in 1 Timothy 3:1-10. I'm not going to read it. Now, but what I'm saying though is we mean that there is no single passage that gives us the criteria for apostleship. Now, we have already noted the criteria for belonging to the 12 in the sense that a person must have been with Jesus during his earthly ministry and must have witnessed his resurrection. Now, it is true that Peter did not specify that the person must be called by the Lord, Jesus personally, but that seems to be implied. Now, we say this because Jesus chose all members of the original 12 and sent them out as his apostles, but we have also noted that Barnabas was chosen as an apostle and sent out by the Holy Spirit in the passage that we cited previously in the 13th chapter of Acts, But worth noting or repeating with more of the verses included. So let's go back to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 4. This is what it reads. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. He called them, he sent them out. Went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So in this passage, it is to the church in Antioch that the Holy Spirit revealed the choice of Paul and Barnabas as apostles. Now the two men were not informed directly, but the situation seems to be that it was revealed to a prophet, who then communicated the information to the church. So then it is certain that no one is an apostle without God calling and sending him out as his envoy, either directly or indirectly. Notice what I say, God. Now when I use the term God, we use the term to cover the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because they're all involved in making someone an apostle. Now, for we have seen, though, that it is the Holy Spirit that chose Barnabas as an apostle to go into mission field. Also, we have noted that Jesus called Paul to be an apostle. But also, the apostle Paul indicates that he was called both by the Son and by the Father. As we can gather from Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians 1, 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "Paul, an apostle, sent." Apostle is one word, and a messenger, an envoy, you sent. It's a sent, not from men, not by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So clearly, he sent the second member and the first member sent him out as an apostle. Now the apostle Paul asserted the same fact that he was commissioned as an apostle by Jesus Christ and the Father in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. First Timothy 1:1. It reads, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope." The Greek structure clearly indicates that God our Savior is referring to the Father. So then, an important qualification of being an apostle, outside of the 12, is that God must call in the person either directly, as in case of Paul, or indirectly through prophetic revelation, as was the case with Barnabas. Now it is true, there is no particular passage that specifically lists the qualifications of an apostle, apart from those required to become a member of the 12. That's the only one we have. But we can deduce from the defense of Paul's apostleship one additional requirement of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is, of course, to have seen the risen Christ, which is not really different from what Peter talked about. But here we can see that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Greeks, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? So this additional requirement cannot exist though without the first of being called to be an apostle by God, since there are many other individuals that saw the risen Christ, but were not called apostles in the sense of God sending them out. And we have noted previously that the apostle Paul saw the risen Christ in a vision, not in a literal sense, as the members of the 12 who saw him and watched him eat food in a literal sense. Now the point, it's an important one in discussing the continuation of apostleship, in a sense that does not include the 12. In other words, we have to remember, when we say the apostle, we're not talking about the 12 alone. There are more. Now the fact then that Paul saw Jesus in a vision raises the question as to whether someone could be an apostle today, in the New Testament sense, not in the 12, in the sense of the 12, but in the New Testament sense, outside of the circle of the 12, if he saw a vision of Jesus. Can that happen? Now, many answer this question with an absolute no, because of the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 through 8. Now notice, when we say in the New Testament sense, outside of the 12, we saw that God has to send the person out, period. And they have to have seen Jesus Christ in a vision or anyway. He must have appeared to them. Now this is the reason people say, no, it can never happen today. Here's what it says. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now those who use this passage to justify the answer no to the possibility of someone being an apostle today take the phrase last of all to mean that Paul was the last person to whom Jesus appeared, and after him, Jesus will not appear to any other person. Now there are several problems with this interpretation. The word last is translated from a Greek adjective that can mean last in a series of objects or events, or it can mean least important. Now the context suggests that the apostle use the Greek adjective as the least important and not in the sense of last in time, meaning that after him, Jesus will not appear to anyone. It doesn't say that. The word must be used here in the sense of the least. Well, the thing is, the best way, as I've tried to explain to you many, many times, it is the context that helps us to know what we're talking about. Because you know the English word is so big that you know many of them have several meanings. Unless you specify the context, a word doesn't tell you anything. Dictionary meaning doesn't tell you anything. Just gives you one of the meanings. You have to know the context to know which of those meanings fit. So here, I contend that the meaning list is the one that fit the context. Now, why? Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. He said, here he said, because, or for, I am the least of the apostles. So it must be because he's mentioned that. Then he said, for I am the least of the apostles. And do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So that's why I believe that. That the context demands that the verse 7 and 8, we should see that word as being least, not in time, or a series of time. So the apostle is concerned though with comparing himself to others to whom the Lord appeared, and he sees himself as least important because of his persecution of the church. So it is wrong to use Paul's assertion when he said, last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born, to mean that Jesus cannot appear to anyone in vision after he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Now, such a view is contradicted by the fact, of course, that Jesus spoke to Paul at a later time in a vision, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Acts chapter 18 verse 9 reads, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent. Now, if that appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus was the last one, instead of being the last, why appear again to him? Now, before Paul was sent to Rome, Jesus also appeared to him to encourage him, as we read in Acts 23, verse 11. Here, Acts 23:11 says, reads, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also, testify in Rome. Now, furthermore, if Paul's vision of Jesus on the way to Damascus was the last appearance of Jesus to anyone in a vision, then it is difficult to explain the fact that several years after the death of Paul, Jesus appeared in a vision to the Apostle John, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. Now, he reads, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, the thing that is one of the reasons that this is why I go the extra mile I'm going, and I keep reminding you, the thing I'm trying to do in this congregation, as the Lord leads me, is this. I don't want anyone to put God in a box. That's really all it comes down to me. I don't want you to create a God in your own mind by saying God cannot do X or Y, whatever it is. That's one of my purposes when I teach these things, to try to make it clear as far as much as I can. Because for so long, theologians, especially in the West, have decided to put God in a small box where he should be confined. And that has caused tremendous problem. Now, you recall many years ago, I read you an article from Christianity Today of a seminary professor who decided not to, to remain anonymous, so that he said if they knew who he was, they'd fire him. But yet he said something that God communicated to him, and everything was checked out and verified. But he was afraid to put his name. Why? Because the seminary will fire him. And when I read that, you remember, I said, that just tells you how far we have become so intellectual with the so-called Scottish common sense approach. And so we have decided to use human reasoning instead of looking at the scripture. So when we are confronted with things that God is doing, the next thing we say is, oh, that's from the devil. Can't be from God. And the devil say, man, I must be so important. I get all this credit. See, that's my point. Now, well, I hope it don't rub you the wrong way. Not that I'm apologizing if it rubs you the wrong way, but I just hope it doesn't. Now, the visions of Jesus that we have cited are from the scripture. But in the modern times, there have been testimonies of those who have seen vision of Jesus Christ in the modern times. Now, some of these reported visions have occurred among Muslims who, because of such visions, became believers in Christ. Now, Christianity Today, in its September issue of 2002, describes some of these visions. And I read some of them to you from this pulpit. Now, anyone who knows, and when people, you know, some who have so boxed God in, when they read those things, and these theologians, they say, well, we don't know what to make of this. What do you mean you don't know what to make of it? Is it God or Satan? And that's their explanation. We don't know what to make of this. All because someone has developed a system of theology and boxed people around it. And as a result, the God we worship become a micro God. We can talk and say, yeah, my God is omnipotent. What does that mean? When you already box him, he cannot do this. That's the point I'm trying to argue. Now, this series of articles detail many Muslims who are now believers, some evangelists. And they said Christ appeared to them. Now, it is easy. Just like I always use the military to illustrate, people sit at the air comfort, air conditioned room and tell what a soldier in the foxhole should or shouldn't do, because you've never been there. You don't have the experience. It's easy to talk from, far away. A soldier shouldn't have done this. You don't know. You have never been there. If you have been there, you know that once you're in that foxhole, your thinking is different. Your thinking is, somebody's going to kill me. I better kill him first. So everyone becomes suspicious. So you become trigger happy. Because you don't know, the next man may be you. So because these theologians stay in their ivory tower houses of higher education, they forget that God with self cannot be put in a box. So anyone who is realistic knows that the difficulty a Muslim faces for renouncing Islam. Most of you have heard of those laws that they have. If you renounce Islam, you'll be killed. Now, so for somebody or group of people to say this kind of thing, like one of them was from Saudi Arabia, to testify that he became a Christian because of his vision of Jesus Christ, and you doubt it. Now, I would say it's because you're not living in a real world. Because how many of us here today will have a gun point in our head and say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And say, yeah, shoot. Now, that's the situation these people faced. And so when they say to me that Christ, they saw Christ in a vision, why will I doubt them? You may, but I will not. Again, to doubt those people who put their lives on the line because of their vision of Jesus Christ is to go beyond what reality permits. Furthermore, such an attitude almost, in my imagination, at least a little way I can say it, it makes one to be omniscient, to know that God could not do such a thing. Now, bearing in mind, there's no scripture that says that. That's my argument. If you don't find it in scripture, tread lightly. That's, don't be dogmatic. Because you do not determine what God does. And I don't. He is sovereign. He can do whatever he chooses to do to glorify his name. But when we begin to create this God in our mind, all because we have been bombarded by a system of theology, we get into trouble in giving credit to the devil. Again, let me continue to say, there is no passage that clearly teaches that Jesus could not appear to anyone in vision today. So, if he could, there is nothing then that makes it impossible for him to send one of those he appeared to as a missionary. He could have appeared to them and said, go on and preach. And you can say, no. And if they didn't, they have become apostles in the New Testament sense, except not in, as in the sense of the 12. So, that's part of the problem when we're going to interpret this Ephesians 2:20. So, be that then as it may, there's another issue to consider while we're dealing with the word apostle. It is whether apostleship is a spiritual gift or an office. Is apostleship a gift or is it an office? Now the question is important for several reasons. There are those who consider it as a gift and so argue that it has ceased. Another reason is that it is associated with the word prophets in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20. And we know that prophecy is a spiritual gift. Therefore, it will be necessary to determine if apostleship is a spiritual gift or an office. Now, the word apostleship appears four times in the Greek New Testament, and three of these by the Apostle Paul. In all occurrences of the word, it refers to an office and not a spiritual gift. Now, the first usage of the word apostleship was in connection with filling the position that was left vacant among the 12 by the death of Judas Iscariot, as we read in Acts chapter 1 verse 25. Acts chapter 1 verse 25. He reads, to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Now the verbal phrase, to take over his apostolic ministry of the NIV, is more literally from the Greek, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship. That's the way literally you should read. To take the place in the in this ministry and apostleship. Now this is because the word apostolic of the NIV is translated from a Greek word apostele. Now you notice when I wrote the first one, apostolos. Here apostole. The same except this last, that's it. Apostele. Now, the Greek noun, of course, refers to office or ministry of an apostle or even assignment. Assignment. Now, it is clear that Peter meant the office Judas vacated or left, more or less. Now, when Paul first used it in his epistles to the Romans, the sense is either that of an office or assignment. Let's look at it in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. He reads, through him and for his name's sake we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Now in this passage, the Greek word translated apostleship may probably be better rendered assignment. Assignment. And in this way, Paul is asserting that he received grace and the assignment to preach the gospel to Gentiles. Still though, another reason it is important to determine if apostleship is a gift or an office is because apostles were listed when the apostle Paul discussed spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. He reads, and in the church God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now they mention of the apostles here may cause some to think that apostleship is a spiritual gift, but it's not. Now if you notice, the first items or the first four items mentioned in verse 28 refers to persons. To persons. However, except for apostles, we can link each person to a spiritual gift associated with a person. For example, to a prophet, we can associate the gift of prophecy. To a teacher, the gift of teaching. And to the workers of miracles, to gift of miraculous power. Mentioned earlier, of course, in verse 10 of the same 1 Corinthians 12. Of course, though, the gift of teaching is not mentioned in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But it's mentioned elsewhere by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 7. This is what he said. He reads, "We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach." So the point is that because the term apostle was mentioned in connection with spiritual gifts, does not mean that apostleship is a spiritual gift. So then, to assert that the gift of apostleship has ceased is meaningless, since there is no such gift to begin with. Now it is, of course, another thing to assert the apostolic office has ceased. It's a different, quite a different thing to say the apostolic office has ceased. That is when you talk about the 12. Well, we have explored the term apostle, so we come to the problem of how to understand its usage by the apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:20. Now we've gone all this way just to come back to how is it used in Ephesians 2:20. Now some take it to be a reference to the 12. And if that is the case, then Apostle Paul is excluded, since he is not counted as among the 12, at least by the early church. Furthermore, there is no basis for such interpretation. Therefore, it is best to take the word apostle in a general sense of New Testament apostles and not limited to the 12. We take it in a general sense. Now the next problem, since we have looked at the word prophets in Ephesians 2:20, the next problem of Ephesians 2:20 is how to understand prophets mentioned. Now two interpretations are offered about it. One interpretation asserts that the prophets here is a reference to the Old Testament prophets. Now, those who have this interpretation or those who advance this interpretation, they support it with two arguments. First, they say that the apostles added their testimonies to that of the Old Testament prophets in the revelation that they transmitted concerning Christ. So that's what they say. You know, whatever they said is only adding to what the Old Testament prophets have already said. That's why they think the prophets here must be Old Testament prophets. Second, they say that the metaphor of a building foundation suggests that Gentiles are now being added to Old Testament Jews as part of the spiritual building, since a similar metaphor is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans. I'm not going to read it, you can write it down. Romans 11, verses 17 through 24. So that's the first interpretation. You can check it when you go home, Romans 11, 17 through 24. Now, a second interpretation is that the prophets in Ephesians 2:20 refers to New Testament prophets. Now, several arguments are given in support of this view. First, that the word apostles is listed before prophets. They say, because it's listed before prophets. Which, you know, in a sense, is going back to what the Apostle Paul listed it in 1 Corinthians 12. But that if Old Testament prophets are meant, then they will have been listed first. That's the first argument. Which again, you know, these are arguments, reasoning. That's nothing wrong with that. Second, they say, both groups are listed together in connection with the mystery of the inclusion of Gentiles as God's people in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Ephesians. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. He reads, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now see, the phrase apostles and prophets follow the same grammatical construction as in Ephesians 2:20. But more importantly is the fact that the mystery of inclusion of Gentiles as God's people was hidden in the past, but now revealed to the apostles and prophets. That suggests that the apostle Paul meant New Testament prophets and not Old Testament prophets. But now it is difficult to understand how Christ could be included as a cornerstone. They say a cornerstone here suggests that that apostles and prophets are part of the foundation. Now this suggests that Paul meant New Testament prophets, since by the metaphor of building, which is debated, but we'll deal with that sometime, foundation is laid after the cornerstone has been set. So all in all, when you consider everything, it's because of Ephesians 3:5-6, I believe that the second interpretation seems to fit the context better than the first one. So we take prophets here then as a reference to the New Testament prophets. Now, by the way, there are those who take the apostles mentioned here as being the same as prophets on the ground of the application of a rule in Greek grammar known as Grenville Sharp rule. Now this rule in Greek grammar simply put says that when one article governs two nouns that are joined together in the Greek with a conjunction, and that a noun that the two nouns refers to one and the same person or the same thing. However, the rule does not apply to the case where the pronoun or the nouns are in the plural, as in Ephesians 2:20. Some of the older pastors and scholars and commentators have misapplied that rule because they did not understand the rule, and it has not too long been thoroughly clarified by going back to the original paper of the man who came out with the rule. So instead then, when the plural is used, the interpretation is that either two different groups are in view, or that one group is a subset of the other. So in Ephesians 2:20, the apostles could be viewed as a subset of prophets. Of course, there could be two different groups if prophets is understood as Old Testament prophets. But we have already indicated that such is not a likely interpretation. Hence then, it is necessary to take prophets as different from the apostles, or at least to see the apostles as subsets of prophets. Now this point is important because some of those who take the apostles and prophets here as referring to the same persons have said that the apostles are the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament prophets. Now there is no scriptural basis for this kind of assertion. Now to make such deduction based on a grammatical rule that is subject to misinterpretation is to be, in my understanding, on a shaky ground. It is simply better to accept that the two different groups of believers are in view here that are connected with what is called foundation in Ephesians 2 verse 20. Now this brings us to the next problem of Ephesians 2:20. But you don't have 1 hour to go through that, so we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to know Christ yet. Everything we talked about this morning sounds Greek to you. They're foreign to your thinking. You don't know what we're talking. Probably because you don't have the Holy Spirit to help you understand it. So you are dead, although you're walking around. Now if you die in that state, you walk straight into hell and be there throughout eternity, be tormented by pain and suffering of the type that the human mind cannot conceive today. God is a loving God. Didn't want you to go there. So what did he do? He came up with a plan whereby the second member of the Godhead will come to this planet, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived perfectly because he was incapable of sinning, being the God-man. And when he finished with his ministry, teaching, then he came to the climax of his mission, which is to die so that your sins will be forgiven. And so they took him, made mockery of his trial, condemned him, sentenced him to death. He received a beating of the type that we cannot imagine. And after he left that praetorium, carrying a wooden cross, he staggered and fell. Somebody helped him up. Now he continued until they got to Golgotha. Never saying a word, never screaming. In fact, when he was on the cross, he didn't really say much. In spite of all the pain of having been lacerated, nailed, and all that, he didn't say much. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being charged on the Son of God, he who has no sin, has not known sin by experience, is now suffering for you and I, for our sins. He hollered, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you could be brought in. When he finished praying for your sins, he said, "It's finished." So here he makes a claim. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Again, he says, "I am the life and the resurrection. If you believe in me, even though you die, you will live. If he who believes in me will never die." It's not talking about physical death. He said you're going to live forever in with God. And so, how you come to that? The Bible tells us there's only one way. It is not out of your goodness, because the Bible says your goodness stands before God. Talk about sin. The Bible says we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what is it that's left? There's only one way. That doesn't depend on anything you do. It's an act of faith. And that faith is also given to you by the Holy Spirit. And so that's why when the command is issued, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So believe what? The Bible again tells us, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you will have life through his name. As the serpent was lifted up in the desert and anyone bitten by a snake looked up and was healed, the same way, since you are beaten up by sin, all you have to do is look up. And that is to believe that Jesus Christ took your place, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in the things that we're studying. May God the Holy Spirit continue to enable us to understand and perceive that which you teach us, so that in the end, we will never put you in a box. We'll never think of a God who is so majestic as to be reduced to what you can and cannot do. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.